Great. Good morning to you all. I am so happy to be here with you today. My name is Stephen Shetterly. If you don't know me, I am the Director of Local and Global Outreach here at BCC, one of the staff members. And as Pastor Phil mentioned briefly earlier, we are in the middle of our Spring Missions Emphasis. We're actually just starting our Spring Missions Emphasis. It's going to run for 3 weeks, and so next week we're going to get to hear about local mission in the form of hearing from the campus pastor, Jeff Mumley, with Campus Christian Fellowship up at Western Washington University. The week following that, we're going to have a chance during our Life Together Hour to hear the global side of things, and so we're going to hear from a couple of our supported missionary families who have been serving in Europe, as well as a new family who is getting ready to head to Europe with the Covenant Church. And so that's our local, our global. And then today, I'm speaking on this topic of welcoming the stranger, sort of what happens when local and global collide, when those two things come together, and when the world comes onto our doorstep and into our neighborhood here, and what should be the Christian response to that. And so I'm really glad to be able to share with you today on this topic. So let's dive in. It was dark. Night had fallen a few hours before. Normally, the city streets would be quiet. Most people would either be heading off to bed. Some of them might be working the night shift at one of the city's bustling lumber mills. But this night, things were different. The city buzzed with a sort of sinister excitement. Ultimatums had been handed down and ignored. Demands had been dismissed. And Bellingham seethed. The riot seems to have started on C Street near what is now Maritime Heritage Park. A mob spots some South Asian men out on the street, and the chase is on. They catch up with one of them down on Holly Street and knock him to the ground. He somehow manages to get free, to jump on a streetcar, and to escape with his life. Nearby, the police find some boys hurling rocks at another terrified South Asian man who is hiding under a wharf. The police arrest the boys in an attempt to defuse the situation until the crowd finds out about it and surrounds them all, shouting in protest. The police relent, and the boys are released. Throughout the city, windows are shattered, doors are kicked in. South Asian men are awakened in the middle of the night in their bunkhouses. They are dragged out into the street from their night shift work at the lumber mills. Some are taken half-dressed to the railroad tracks outside of town and told never to return. By morning, over 100 East Indian men are locked up in the basement of City Hall, what is now the Whatcom Museum, supposedly for their own protection against the hundreds of rioters who are rampaging throughout the city. This riot was one of a series of organized attacks that were directed at people of Asian descent all up and down the West Coast in 1907. It made national and international headlines, but it was largely forgotten about until recent years. The target of the riots were mostly men of the Sikh religion from the Punjab region of northern India, and they had been hired to work on at Bellingham's booming lumber mills at the time. Some of the largest lumber mills in the world were located in Bellingham then. The complaints against them sound familiar to our 21st century ears. These Hindus, as the press inaccurately called them, were coming and taking jobs from good, hardworking Americans. They were insolent, ungrateful, lazy. They were a threat to the local women. They refused to assimilate to American culture. They were different. They had to be dealt with one way or another. And the riots accomplished their purposes. Within a week, the Punjabi population of Bellingham, which had numbered around 400, had vacated the city entirely. Crowds apparently showed up at the train station to cheer as they left. The city council passed a resolution blaming the riot on the lumber mill owners who had hired these men, thus introducing a class undesirable and unwanted to the city. A Bellingham Herald article written in the aftermath of these riots said of these immigrants, "His ways are not our ways. He is not adaptable and will not in many generations make a good American citizen. His brain does not readily grasp the elemental problems of this country, and he is not the white man's peer in the courses of work. Why start off a sermon on the Sunday after Easter with a depressing story like this? I mean, isn't this the season of new life, of resurrection, not the season of digging up old skeletons from our past? Well, partly I bring it up because I wonder what our church thought about it. Bellingham Covenant was a thing back in 1907. It had been founded 2 years prior in 1905. And the passage of time has a way of sort of clarifying certain things, of making them stand out more starkly as either right or wrong, good or evil. At the time, did this seem like a gray area, I wonder? I wonder whether the Swedes who made up BCC's congregation at the time saw any connection between their identity as Northern European immigrants, mostly welcome because of their skin color and their cultural background, and these South Asian immigrants who had just been chased out of town. Were any of them intimidated by the fact that the city at the time was home to some 800 active members of a nationwide anti-immigrant club called the Asiatic Exclusion League? Maybe the reaction of the church was simply to let it slip by, to hopefully fade unnoticed into the past, just as those hundreds of Sikh men had faded from sight on down the railroad tracks. After all, this political economic scuffle wasn't really a religious matter that was worthy of being talked about in church, was it? Or was it? I would hope that the Covenanters of 1907 would have placed themselves squarely in the camp of Christians who at the time read their Bibles and realized that the actions of that night violated clear commands of Scripture in multiple places, and not just the sorts of generic love your neighbor types of commands either. They violated very specific injunctions in both the Old and the New Testaments that dealt with the way that the people of God were to treat foreigners. I think we need to be reminded of some of those injunctions in our day and age too as we go about the work of discerning the times. So let me say before I get too far into this that I realize the topic of immigration is very politically charged right now, just as it was in 1907, just as it has been throughout much of the history of our country. I fully believe that there needs to be a robust civil debate about how best to handle this really difficult topic. I also believe that Scripture speaks clearly to our call as Christians in our personal and in our corporate response to those among us who are different, ethnically and otherwise. So let's talk about Scripture. The Hebrew word ger is translated sojourner, alien, foreigner. The general idea is that of an immigrant, someone unlike the Israelites themselves from a different ethnic, linguistic, religious background who for one reason or another had found themselves living among the Israelites, often poor, always vulnerable. Ger is quite a common word in the Old Testament. It shows up in its various forms 92 times. Many of those references are along the lines of Leviticus 19:34. The foreigner, the ger, residing among you, must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners, gerim, in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Foreigners are to be offered the same protection, the same rights, the same responsibilities under the law as any Israelite. And this is based on the very real historical fact that the Israelites themselves were gerim. They were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So they know deep in their DNA what it is like to be an oppressed minority in a strange land. And God's desire is for his people to never allow that to happen on their watch. God's constant refrain to his people throughout the Old Testament is remember who you are and remember whose you are. The world, God says, functions like this. It's based on oppression, on dominance, on subjugation, injustice, violence. That is the way that fallen humanity works. That is the way that you yourselves were treated for 400 years in Egypt. But beneath and above and surrounding that sad, oppressive reality is another greater reality, a truer reality. The universe, Scripture says, was created by a God who is entirely good, entirely holy, entirely just. And this God is in the process of bringing about his perfect will in our lives and throughout all of broken creation. God's people are called to be a part of this new inbreaking reality right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not whenever God gets around to snapping his fingers and fixing it all for us, but right now. In the face of injustice and famine and scarcity and war, God's people are supposed to live lives of abundance, of peace, of generosity, and of welcome. So love the foreigner. Don't do as this world does and fear or blame or take advantage of the foreigner. Love them. This word love is a word of kinship, of enfolding someone into your family, of welcoming them into your world. It's a word of wholehearted embrace and care. Love the foreigner. It's not tolerate the foreigner. No, Scripture doesn't say that. Love the foreigner. Love, love, love. There's more to it than that, even. The Israelites weren't just to love the foreigner because they themselves had been foreigners in Egypt. There's an even deeper reasoning behind all of this. So take Deuteronomy 10:19, one of the most famous injunctions in Scripture regarding the foreigner. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Right, we've gone over that. But let's zoom out a bit. What's the context of this verse? Go back a couple of verses to Deuteronomy 10:17, and you can see. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Okay, so we are talking not just about the command to the Israelites to love the foreigner, but we are looking at the very character of God himself here. And 10:17 tells us something that the Israelites already knew quite well. God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's utterly holy. He's God of gods, Lord of lords, mighty and awesome. He has no equal. He alone is God. So how does he display his limitless, unequaled power? How does this awesome omnipotence of his work itself out in the world? In the strangest, most paradoxical of ways. Verse 18, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Then verse 18, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So this is how God displays his power and his might and his omnipotence, by caring for the powerless, defending the fatherless and the widow, two of the most vulnerable classes in society, and by loving the foreigner, giving them food and clothing. I think there's a strong tendency among us fallible humans, some might call it an ironclad law, that the more power someone attains, the more likely he is to use it for his own purposes. Like a voracious black hole from which light itself cannot escape. Power tends to draw all things to itself, to gather more and more stuff and to react violently and bitterly if that power is ever threatened or diminished in any way. That's the way of the world. It's written on the pages of history and on today's headlines over and over again. But it's not the way of God or of his people. We live in a different reality, where the ironclad laws of power and oppression and greed and consumption no longer apply. We live in a kingdom ruled by a king who expresses his power by giving himself up. Why are we called to care for the foreigners among us? Because that is what God himself does. And he wants us to be like him. So that's pretty radical. God not only calls his people to love the foreigner and immigrant, but he does it himself. What about the New Testament then? Does it have anything to say about foreigners? Matthew 25:34-36. It's the final week of Jesus' life. He's reaching the end of a long discourse about the end times. So the disciples had started by asking, you know, when is this all going to go down? Give us some specific dates, some concrete signs as to when God is going to come back and sort of fix this whole mess, Jesus. He refuses to give them any sort of a specific timeline for this coming day of the Lord. Be ready, he says, because I will return, but the timing isn't for you to know. And then he starts talking about sheep and goats. This is a parable of judgment at the end of time when the Son of Man comes in his glory. The sheep are welcomed into eternal life, the goats head off to eternal punishment. In this parable, what is the defining characteristic that the Son of Man will use to distinguish between the sheep and the goats? Is it that the sheep have perfect doctrine, that they understand the mysteries of the Trinity, that they can expound on the intricate interplay between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? No, that's not it. Is it that the sheep live perfect lives, that they have never needed to be rescued or corrected by their shepherd? Definitely not that. What's the difference between these two groups then? Starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Right there, in the middle of that list of needy people, we see again God's heart for the stranger, the foreigner. "I was a stranger," says Jesus, "and you invited me in." The word stranger in Greek is xenos. That's where we get words like xenophobia, fear of foreigners. Like the Hebrew word ger in the Old Testament, the Greek word xenos implies someone who is different from us in looks, in language, in culture. An immigrant. What are we to do with this immigrant, with this outsider? To invite them in, Jesus says. The Greek verb for inviting someone is synago. It's where we get the word synagogue. It's a verb of welcome, of accommodation, of openness. It refers to an established community that opens its arms and says, "There's room for you here." So this clause in Matthew 25, I think, could be translated along the lines of, "I was an outsider, and you made room for me here inside. I was a foreigner, and you enfolded me into your family." These are the very words of Jesus identifying himself as the xenos, as the foreigner. He doesn't say, "Welcome the foreigner because it's the right thing to do." He says, "Welcome the foreigner because when you do, you welcome me." In 1907, when that mob of hundreds of men grabbed rocks and sticks to chase the foreigners out of Bellingham, they didn't just commit a legal infraction. They didn't just behave foolishly or rudely or with poor judgment or contrary to the American spirit. They acted in rebellion against the very nature and image of God. Many of them, I imagine, considered themselves Christians. Most Americans did back in those days. Perhaps some of them thought that they were doing their Christian duty, keeping the heathens from overrunning their town, from threatening their culture. The violence and the attitudes that led to it that night in 1907 had long-lasting effects. By 1920, the once sizable Asian population of Bellingham had been reduced to 200. In 1950, following the World War II era internment of thousands of Japanese Americans up and down the West Coast, the population of Asian Americans in Bellingham was 8. 8. I want to tell a different story, a better one. So let's fast forward from 1907 to 1975. The Vietnam War had ended. Hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese and Cambodians were fleeing the chaos and persecution in their countries, running away with what they could carry, boarding boats in the middle of the night, heading for places like Malaysia and Thailand and the Philippines, where their lives at least wouldn't be in immediate danger. I have a friend that I met while I was teaching in Southeast Asia. He was a colleague of mine over there named Vanden Crouch. He was born in Cambodia in the mid-1970s. Really difficult time to be a kid in Cambodia. So he was caught up in the middle of all of this as a child. Van Den is a remarkable guy. He lives in Chiang Mai, Thailand right now. He's the headmaster of an international Christian school there. And I wanted him to be able to share a little bit of his story of being welcomed as a stranger. So let's play his video.
Greetings, church family. My name is Van Den Crouch, and I'm recording from Chiang Mai, Thailand. My family and I serve here at an international school. We've been here for about 2 years. So that's our ministry here, is to provide excellent education in elementary and secondary in Chiang Mai, Thailand. Now, for me to be here is actually very, I wouldn't say ironic, but providential. I am a refugee and refugee from Cambodia. When my family and I made the escape in 79 to Thailand, we went to a refugee camp on the border. And shortly after, we were sponsored by a relief agency and landed in Dallas, Texas, 1980. Lo and behold, lots of Cambodians were going to Dallas, Texas, and the First Baptist Church of Carrollton opened up a mission church for the new arrivals. And that's when I first began to hear about God and Jesus and the gospel. However, it wasn't until going to one of the most liberal universities in the South, the University of Texas, that the Lord really took a hold of my heart. And that's when he wasn't merely my savior, but he became my Lord, Lord over my life. And when that became more of a realization, I began to pray about what he would want me to do with my life. And he led me to teaching and back to the high school to be a Christian coach, Christian teacher. Little did I know that all that was in preparation to return to my home country in Cambodia, which I never ever really wanted to go back to. But when the Lord has a hold of your heart, that's what happens. So I just want to encourage you guys as you continue to study about welcoming strangers and possibly welcoming refugees. You never know who you're getting, and you never know what kind of impact you're going to have in their lives. So love them the way that you love your family members, and the Lord will do amazing things.
So Van Den's story of rescue was repeated about 1.3 million times during the late 70s and into the 80s and 90s as church groups and community organizations came together to resettle vast numbers of Vietnamese and Cambodian refugees in the United States. It was really a remarkable effort. It's something that I think we can truly be proud of as a country. A sizable number of these refugees were resettled here in Whatcom County, largely by churches that had apparently read the book of Deuteronomy and those other portions of their Bibles which spoke so unambiguously about welcoming the foreigner. The Reformed churches of little old Linden led the charge in this regard. My friend Brady Bobink related to me the story of how his wife and her parents, who own Westside Lumber on the Guide, they personally provided shelter to over 30 families from Southeast Asia in houses that they owned over the course of many years. Welcome had been extended. Fears were put aside. Something shifted in the culture of our county, and the kingdom of God advanced. Whether they knew it or not, the followers of Christ in Whatcom County led the way in repenting of and turning from the sin of those poor, broken, fearful rioters in 1907. Earlier, I said that God's refrain to his people throughout the Old Testament was to remember who they are and whose they are. I think that call extends to us today. We too often forget that we ourselves are called by God not only to care for the stranger, but to actually be strangers and aliens here on earth. Our citizenship lies in the new creation, and we await its coming eagerly. Mark and Luke Glanville write in their new book, Refuge Reimagined, "When Christians are tempted to see people on the move as the other, whom we should keep out, this is likely because we have become settled, become forgetful of our own identity as aliens called to serve others in weakness." We, of all people, should be able to identify deeply with those who don't fit in, with those whose values and culture and lifestyles look strange and aren't welcome in the broader culture. No servant is above his master. If Jesus is a foreigner, then so am I. Let's never forget who we are or where we come from. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you became a foreigner for us. You entered a strange land. You identified with broken humanity. You made yourself small. You made yourself nothing so that we might have life. I pray that we could hear that call today to be ones who can see you in the faces of others, in the faces of people who look very differently from us, who think and speak very differently from us. Would you enable us to welcome the foreigner, and would you enable us by doing that to welcome you into our lives, into our communities, into our hearts, Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.